Well, good morning, church. Good morning. So good to see you. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here, and really thankful to have you with us today. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. It's always good to worship Jesus alongside you. If you're a guest today, maybe the first or second time checking things out, really thankful that you are here as well. I understand attending a new church can be maybe an intimidating experience, but I hope it has not been for you thus far, at least. And so really thankful that you are here. Today we close out a series we've been in for several weeks titled, I Have Questions. And in this series, what we're doing is really intentionally leaning into some of the tensions that the Bible offers. For example, sometimes we're maybe reading the Bible on our own independently, and you read one passage, and then you read the second passage, and it just seems like they completely contradict each other. And then we have these, I think, moments of faith crises where we say, well, I don't understand, this is confusing, this is hard, what do I do? And so in that, we hold that the Bible is foundational and fundamental to the faith. It is critical. We hold that it is without error in its original manuscripts, and therefore it is trustworthy and true. And so with this series, I think it's been a unique opportunity to, Lord willing, accomplish a few things. I've laid out my goals for this series. I think each week I'll do that again in this last week of the series. Part of my heart, our heart in this series is to individually increase our engagement with the Word of God, that you personally would be spending time in the Word daily, spending time in prayer. As you do that, though, acknowledging that the Bible can be difficult and hard to understand. And so goal number two of this series is really to equip you in how to navigate difficult texts, how to work through things that maybe seem like a contradiction, and do that on your own. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you. If you are a believer in Jesus, you don't need me. The Holy Spirit of God can lead you and direct you. And now with that being said, though, I have wanted to lay out some interpretive principles for us to use. And lastly, goal number three is to see more clearly the subject of the Bible, who is Jesus. It all points to Jesus, and that's really the central purpose of all of this. And so with that being said, the big idea, the concept of this series that we've laid out each and every week is that the Bible is trustworthy even when it's difficult or even when it's hard to understand. And the way we have revealed that statement to be true, Lord willing, is by intentionally selecting difficult passages, getting into the tension of those, and then seeing, does the Bible really prove itself to be true? Is that a true statement that it is trustworthy, that we can rely and depend upon it? And so, with all of that being said, today we get into, and maybe I've said this almost every week, one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture in terms of, just when you read it, it's like, good luck with that. These verses are at the center of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, and really smart people have worked through these verses for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and we're going to work through them as well. The first verse I'm going to give to us is Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:28 says this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Cool. James 2:24. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I don't know about you, but that seems like a direct contradiction. What do we do with that? Again, that's part of the goal of this series. Let's work through these tensions. Let's work through some interpretive disciplines to be able to say, okay, is the Bible really trustworthy? Because it sure did sound like it just contradicted itself to me. Let's pray. We need the Lord's help, and then we'll dig through things. Lord, we do need your help. We ask for it today. Lord, give us a spirit of humility, but also, Lord, a belief and a confidence that your word is true and it is trustworthy. God, help us work through these tensions in a way that maybe resolves some conflicts, internal conflicts that maybe some of us feel around this area. Give us a clarity then on how it is we are to respond and what it is we are to believe. Ultimately, Jesus, point us and direct us toward yourself. Draw us closer to you. You are the ultimate subject of the Scriptures and the ultimate purpose of everything. And so, Lord, we want to see you more clearly and glorify you. It's in Christ's name that I pray and ask these things. Amen. All right, so then, what do we do? Well, I think the first question we've got to ask, both of these verses, or all three of these verses, but specifically 3:28 in Romans and James 2:24, center around the word justification. And so then I think we need to begin to ask, well, what is meant by justification? So while Paul and James both use the word justification or justify, do they have the same meaning in mind? That's the first question I began to ask as this week I studied this text and I said once again to myself, why are we doing this series? Anyway, that's the first word, the first thing we've really got to figure out is, okay, what do they mean by that? What are they saying? And so the way that I often begin to answer that question is first reminding myself that the Bible was not originally written in English. We know that, of course. But the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so when it comes to words that we see in our English Bible, we need to understand that interpretation has taken place, translation has taken place. And so the way in which I often work through that is by saying, okay, let me find these verses in their original language, in the original Greek, and let's see what words were used, and therefore then how the Bible translators, who are really smart and do great work, how they translated things. Okay, and so I go to to the point of equipping, a free website that is great is called Bible Hub. So BibleHub.com, you can type in Romans 3:28, for example, and it will give you 42 different translations of Romans 3:28. You can click a little button that says interlinear, and it will show you the Greek word and the English translation. And so I typed in both Romans 3:28 and James 2:24, and they both look like this in the Greek. Looks like Greek to you, doesn't it? That was a bad joke. So you look at this, and again, the point is, okay, was there some type of interpretive leap that the translator just chose to throw in the word justification, or did both James and Paul really use the word justification in the original text? And what we can see is the answer to that is yes. They both used a word that in its root form speaks to justification. So they both used the same word from the root. There's a slight variance here, but the root word they're both using is the Greek word dikaio. The Greek word dikaio has three different definitions, and I found these three definitions from a standard, the gold standard, I should say, in Greek definitions. And in the Greek definition of the Greek word dikaio, we get three definitions: to justify, to declare righteous, to acquit. It's really important. Same word can have different meanings. And so, for example, if we say to be declared righteous or to declare righteous, typically when we read the word justification in the Bible, that's the definition that's being laid forward, to be declared righteous before God. And that, though, has a very different meaning than to acquit. When someone is acquitted, I think that's the right form of that, anyway, when they have an acquittal, I don't know. Anyway, you know what I'm going. They're found not to have guilt, right? And so they're this process of saying, hey, you're free to go. We find no guilt. Acquittal. There's a difference between acquittal and being declared righteous. To be declared righteous is to say you have guilt, but I'm still going to call you righteous. Very different than acquittal. Then if you look at to justify, well, that's a totally different thing as well. For example, my junior year of high school, I took pre-calculus, which was a terrible decision. My junior year high school teacher, her name was Mrs. Teglovic, I would turn in my homework and I would have a bunch of answers, and repeatedly she would look at it for a few seconds, and then on the top of my paper she would write, justify your answers. Now she must have known that I got a lot of help from my buddy Evan who sat right next to me, because she wanted to see, does he actually know the answer? He needs to justify his work. He needs to give evidence for the work he did to give this answer. And so suddenly we have one word, the Greek dikaio, with three different meanings that mean three different things that are very different. And so then the question becomes, well, how do I know what Paul meant by justification or justify? How do I know what James meant by justification and justify? If they mean the same thing, we have a problem. How do we figure out what they meant? And how does that then shape the way in which we live and who we see Jesus to be? And so if you recall, we have an interpretive principle that we always put into place when we get into these situations, really any situation when you're reading the Bible. You can probably recite it to me, but genre and context direct impact interpretation and meaning. And so with that being said, we need to understand, well, what's the genre and the context of Romans, and what's the genre and the context of James? We'll start first with the book of Romans. The book of Romans is an epistle. What that means is it was written to a specific audience, to a specific group of people. It's a letter to addressed to a group of people, to the church in Rome, written by the Apostle Paul. But you can go a little bit of a layer down from just epistle, and scholars would also call it a diatribe. Today, that typically has a negative connotation, but at the time, Roman orators and preachers would use the genre of diatribe to establish arguments and then to prove say, hey, here is the answer to the argument that I have risen. And the way in which they would do that is they would typically ask a bunch of questions. They would ask question after question to set up their argument and then answer that argument. And the book of Romans is a diatribe. The Apostle Paul is saying over and over again, what about this? What about this? And then he is answering it. Now, it's helpful then to understand the general outline of the book of Romans, and so I'm going to put way too many words on the screen for you. Just a general overview, what we see is this consistent, repeated word of righteousness. For example, the gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God, and we see that in Romans 1 through 17, and then God's righteousness in his wrath against sinners. And then we see the saving righteousness of God, and then hope as a result of righteousness by faith. And then if you keep going throughout the book of Romans, God's righteousness to Israel, God's righteousness to everyday life, the extension of God's righteousness, and then a summary of the gospel of the righteousness of God. That's the overarching outline of the book of Romans. And the reason I bring that up to you is that when you see that, you can see that the Apostle Paul is laying out a theological masterpiece. How do we relate to the righteousness of God? How are we made righteous before God? What is the relationship with that? The book of Romans is a theological treatise. It's all about what it is you should believe and how it is to believe rightly and how God has reconciled lost sinners to himself. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And so with that in mind, we might be able to say, okay, I know what form of justification dikaio Paul uses. But let's just not take any chances. Let's read the textual context coming off of Romans 3:28, where Paul says we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. We'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And we jump to verse 20 of this same chapter, and we see the Apostle Paul continue on. He says, "No unbelief made him waver," he's talking about Abraham still, "concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." One more verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can all, I think, with confidence, based upon that study, answer the question, what did the Apostle Paul mean when he said justify? Which definition of justify and dikaio did he mean? To be declared righteous. To be declared righteous by God through faith, not by works of the law. Faith is the condition by which we are declared righteous before God. Faith specifically in Jesus. It's a difference between a mental assent that Jesus existed. That's not enough. Faith is trusting that Jesus died for your sins, rose to life again, and through faith in his salvific work, you too are brought to spiritual life. You are reconciled to a holy and perfect God. Your sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. You are now a new creation in Christ, not because you did a bunch of good stuff, but because you believed in the one who did it in your place. Praise God. Now, the tension. James 2:24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so, seems like a direct contradiction, I understand. But again, what did James mean when he used the word justify? And so we, once again, practice our interpretive principles, genre and context, direct and impact, interpretation and meaning. And so the genre, this is once again an epistle. And to a degree, there's some diatribe likeness in the book of James. He is not writing to one church. He is writing, as he says in the opening verses, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And that's an allusion to all really Jewish Christians who are all over the world. Christians in general, really. He's writing to them. And what's different, though, from the book of Romans is that James is intensely practical. James gets in your kitchen, if you will. He is not writing a theological treatise. He is writing practical wisdom. The book of James, in many ways, functions like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is, do this, live in this way. That is the way in which you should live. Yes, he references things that we should believe, but so much of it is, here's practical wisdom, practical wisdom, practical wisdom, practical wisdom. And so that's really the genre and some of the context as people are scattered all over the known world, how it is they should live. Now, what about the textual context? Well, we're going to go to James chapter 2. We already read verse 24. I'm going to read about 10 verses that lead us up to verse 24. We'll start in verse 14. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, says James, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself does not have, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So, again, it sounds pretty contradictory. But what really is James saying? What does he mean by all of this? I think we have a couple of really helpful clues. One, the general context is great, it's important, it's helpful, but if we look at specifically verse 18 of that last passage, I think that's super helpful. It's not going to be on the screens for you, but it says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You could also go to earlier in the book of James. For example, if we go to, hopefully I can find it here in a second, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, in verse 22, deceiving yourselves. And so in this, we get this clear, the context of James is life application, practical proverbs. And then he's saying, be doers of the word in verse 22. And then he's saying in early in verse 18, hey, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. I think then we can begin to answer the question, what does James mean when he says justify? Does he mean declared righteous? Or does he mean by dikaio in the form that he uses something different? And I think based on all of that, we can come to a confident conclusion that by justify, what James actually means is justify, prove it. In the same way my calculus pre-calc teacher said, hey, justify your answers, James is saying, give evidence for the faith that you hold. Show me it. Let me see it. Because if I don't see a life transformation, if I don't see works, not works of the law, but good works out overflowing from you, the question is, do you really have a saving faith, and have you really understood how Jesus served you? James's works of faith are an outpouring and an overflow of a response to the work that Christ has done in our place. And he's saying, if you've received that, if you know that, if you believe that, if you are justified, declared righteous by God, he even references Abraham was declared and counted righteous as a result of his faith. But now, Abraham, later in his life, he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, who is the son of the promise. And that willingness to follow through showed he actually believed that God would fulfill his promise to make a great nation out of him, even if his son was dead. Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. He had a faith, and his work, his outflow of action, proved his faith. Something is similar for us today. Our actions should prove what it is we believe and reveal and give evidence that we are truly of a saving faith in Christ. So actually, when you look at it, James does not contradict Paul. I think he supports him. Paul is so theological, believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this. James is so practical. He says, do this, do this, do this. And what can happen is we can get overweighed in one or the other. We can all of a sudden sit up in a academic ivory tower of theology that takes us away from the practical outpouring of our faith. And we can get so focused on the works, do this, do this, do this, that we forget that it's not our works that save us. It's the work of Christ in our place. And so both Romans and James need to be held together. And so then how do we do that well? That's, of course, the question. Well, I think James gives us some practical advice in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. A quick note, when we hear the word religion, oftentimes it has a negative connotation. We literally always talk about, like, don't just go through the rhythms of religion in terms of the practices, but have a relationship with Jesus that overflows into you attend things, you do things out of that relationship. But by religion here, a pure religion, what James means is a lifestyle. And he says, these are the types of things that you should be doing. This is what it looks like to have a faith that is proved by works. And what he gives is a practical example. You see orphans and you see widows, serve them. And then he says, and live undefiled, unstained from the rest of the world. And therefore, that then brings attention is, how do we serve and live faithfully and yet also stand our ground in the truth and not be overly influenced by the sins of the world? A couple examples I'll give you on how I believe early Christians took the work of James and put it into practice. And I think history would show that that actually changed the course of the world and it upended the Roman Empire. It really did. In the second and third centuries, Rome faced some really severe, some really incredible famines. And there was death and there was hardship and there was sickness and there was plague that was happening. And what happened is many of the people in Rome's culture who practiced paganism, they saw the illness, the sickness, the famine, and they said, we've got to get somewhere else. We've got to get out of here. We've got to save our own skin, in a sense. And so they left the city centers. The doctors and the nurses of the Roman culture, they left the city centers, leaving those who couldn't really helpless. Christians, though, history would show, stayed. They became nurses, they became doctors in place, did what they could, risking their own lives and the diseases they could catch, but it was worth it to them to care for the needy, to care for the lowly, just as Christ had cared for them. And so they're staying in the Roman Empire in the second and third centuries when they could, and nursing people back to health and being pillars of stability in their society. What's fascinating is that the Christian survival rate, when the death rate was 1 in 3, their survival rate for Christians was 60%. And the Roman culture saw this, and it gave evidence that there is one true God and all their gods aren't him. And then what's fascinating is history would show that when the plague and the different things were over, the famine was over, the doctors and the nurses, they came back to their shops and their temples, and the Roman culture wouldn't have them. They said, no, get out of here. You abandon us in our time of need. And that practical, tangible act of service began to change the way in which the Roman Empire viewed Christians, that they were an earthly good that civilization needed. And so, practically speaking, what's the need that we maybe see before us? There are an infinite number of them. We'll get back to that in a moment. But they saw a need, they saw something happening, and they stepped in and did something about it. But what about that remain unstained from the world or unstained from the general culture? Another story that I think just gives us a picture of the incredible example of the early Christians. There's a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp died in about 130 A.D., but he was a disciple of the Apostle John, which is pretty incredible. He was also the pastor of the church in Smyrna, which is addressed and written to in the book of Revelation. Jesus literally writes to this church. Therefore, Polycarp, the pastor, can you imagine how terrifying that is? Like, hey, there's a new letter. By the way, Jesus' words are in it, and you are addressed. And it's like, oh, man. And Polycarp, that church gets a good report, which is pretty incredible. Polycarp, he's a legitimate follower of Jesus. Well, and he's 86, toward the end of his life. There's persecution going on in the Roman Empire against Christians. They go to Polycarp's house or wherever he is, 86 years old. They say, get in the chariot. We're going to the Colosseum. You're going to die unless you start worshiping Roman gods and denying your God. He says, well, I'm not going to do that. So they say, all right, come with us. They put him on the chariot. Along the way, they begin continuing to say, hey, worship false gods. Do this, do this. He says, no. So they start to beat him. They throw him off the chariot while it's moving. He breaks his leg. He's 86 years old. And they say, you're either going to like die here or you're going to come with us. And he said, you know what, I'll walk. Legend has it, he walks to the Colosseum, walks into the place where he knows they want to put him to death. The proconsul, the ruler there, says, hey, deny Christ, worship these false gods. He says, I'm not doing it. I will not do it. Polycarp says this, which I just so appreciate. The Roman consul says, swear and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. And he says this, 86 years I have served him. And he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And once again, they say, no, worship this false God, or else we're going to burn you at the stake. Polycarp's response, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. Basically, go ahead. He's taken to the stake, they light the fire, say the flames basically avoid him. And so a Roman soldier comes and pierces him and he dies. Depressing story, but also really encouraging. He stood his ground and said, no, I believe in Jesus, I trust Jesus, I've given my life to Jesus, and I will stand for Christ. And when it comes to what James says in chapter 1, verse 27, that the pure religion or pure lifestyle is caring for the needy and remaining unstained from the general culture, it's that tension of we stand in a firm conviction of who Jesus is, and then we see and we respond to the needs that are presented to us and that are laid before us. Practically speaking, then, how does that work out for us? That becomes the question. A lot of times when folks are newer to LifePoint, and I've said this many times, I'll say it many more times, some of the questions are, well, what's your guys' ministry? What do you guys do for ministries? Do you have a food pantry, your clothing ministry? What do you do? And the answer to that is always, we don't do any of that. We do two things, Sunday morning and life groups. And sometimes the response is like, wow, you don't do anything? The strategy behind that is there are a lot of people in our community doing a lot of incredible things. For example, there's Leap In Outreach Center, which has a clothing ministry and gives away clothing to people in our community who need it. And so rather than us having a clothing ministry where we divide the resources and divide the attention and divide the volunteers, our strategy is, well, God has blessed us with people. Let's go serve Leap In, who's crushing it. Let's support that ministry and be a steady flow of volunteers and financial resources for that ministry so it can thrive and do well. God has blessed us with people. Let's serve. And so the way that that works out is through our life groups. Every single life group should have a meaningful connection with a partner ministry. If yours doesn't, be the person. If you're not in a life group, that's how you connect and engage in this church. If you feel disconnected or distant, my first question to you is, are you in a group? If the answer is no, that's okay. Get into a group, and they launch on June 1st again for the summer term. But if your group is not meaningfully serving, be the person that goes to your leader and says, how can I help? How can I take a step forward? Leap In is one of those partner ministries. Grace Clinic, we have a couple who serve there every single week. They're critical to the life of Grace Clinic. They provide healthcare services for people who can't afford it, and they share the gospel while they do it. We also have Voice of Hope we partner with. We want to serve them faithfully and do everything we can to see lives preserved. Just one practical example. But of course, it goes far beyond serving that. I got a picture a couple of days ago from somebody in the church who was just sort of showing me their experience because I enjoy these things as well. They noticed their neighbor only had a push mower, but their neighbor had like 3 feet of grass. That's sort of a problem. The member of the church has a tractor with a giant mower on it. And so instead of seeing their neighbor struggle through with a push mower, they just came over with their tractor and mowed their yard for them. These practical, see a need, pay attention to the need, fulfill the need. I will say here on a Sunday morning, we have so many different needs, and you know this is coming, but that's the reality. We have so many different ways, and part of being a follower of Christ is working out, giving evidence for the faith that we hold. We should be in some way serving the local body, serving one another as part of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. You show me your faith by your works. Again, there's a variety of ways in which you can take steps, and we try and give you clear examples from parking and the first impression that we make to our connections team, to people who make coffee, to security team, all sorts of things. Our kids team, I say it all the time, but it's so critically important. This morning, I want to just give you an example. Right now, what's happening in this building is there are kids being taught this critical principle. The Holy Spirit helps us pray. And there are leaders and people working through Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to show them, hey, Holy Spirit is with you. He wants to help you pray. He wants to help you talk to God. And God is with you. And we're led by the Holy Spirit. God wants to use you to invest in the next generation of faith. How critically important is that? But we need always more and more. And I say this example all the time, but the reality is every single week, Carrie, our LPK director, and myself are being like, well, I don't know how we're going to figure this out, but the Lord will provide. It's critically important, and it's a blessing personally when we get to serve in these various ways. And so with all that being said, I just would ask you, what's the next step of faith that you can take to say, I want to show my faith? Again, first comes an understanding. All of this has to be an outpouring and the overflow of a response of what Christ has done for you. It has to start there. Otherwise, it becomes legalism. But if you've understood, I'm not deserving of God. I've done so many things in my life. The good news of the gospel is that no matter what you have done, there's nothing too great that Jesus can't cover and Jesus hasn't paid for. And so we surrender to that reality. We say, God, thank you for forgiving me. Jesus, thank you for dying. Thank you for giving me life. And in response to that new life we're given, we live different lives. We live different lives. What's the next step in living a different life that you need to take today? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and your word. God, I'm always challenged by your word, but I'm so thankful that we can trust that it's true, it's trustworthy, it's faithful, it's inerrant. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you would give us clear next steps to take, clear ways that we can begin to, or continue, I should say, to serve and to step up and to do the work that you would have us do, that you would show us what it means and what it looks like to be your hands and feet. And Lord, as we do that, would you help us to see the blessing of that? Lord, that you want to use us to make an impact in lives and that we serve as a reflection of you to the world, that we should be a picture, Jesus, of who you are. You said yourself, Jesus, that you didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so, Lord, would you help us follow that example, that we would be a people joyfully surrendered to just doing what you ask us to do. And as we do that, Lord, would we see you change people, impact communities, just as you have done for centuries. Lord, do it in us. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We need you to breathe life into us, to transform us, to make us into the new creations you desire us to be and that you have said we are. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.